I decided I needed to be baptized because they don't baptize infants in that church. They baptize people who understand what's going on. Mm-hmm. So I remember that it was in Oregon at the time, and we were at the Baptist church, and after the sermon, the preacher invited me forward. And I went into the baptistry. I tell people I went into the baptistry, a warm, dry sinner, and I came up a cold, wet saint because it was freezing water in October of that year. At any rate, after my baptism, I sort of fell asleep spiritually. So it wasn't until I went to a Billy Graham crusade in 1971 at Texas Stadium, which has been demolished now. But I went forward and accepted Christ again as my Savior. And I call it my great awakening because I was spiritually asleep for several years and then I just woke up. Mm-hmm. And I started my journey toward God. And I eventually ended up in the Methodist Church. And that was my spiritual home for about 13 years. But during the last part of that journey, I felt like I was a big fish in a little pond. And I said, there has to be more deeper waters than this. And I started reading about the Catholic Church. Now, I'd always received a negative reaction about the Catholic faith from my Protestant friends. But I said, well, I'm going to get a book written by a Catholic that talks about Catholic doctrine. And after I finished the book, I said, well, I don't know of any reason why I can't at least explore the RCIA. Now it's called OCIA. And so in August of 1988, I started my RCIA process to become Catholic. Now, if you had asked me in August of 1988, why are you becoming Catholic? My answer would have been, I don't know, but I know that you guys have something and I want it. Mm. I couldn't put my finger on what the Catholic Church had that I was longing for. Now let's move forward 1 month, September of 1988. And we were taken on a tour of the church. We went up to the high altar. We got to see the altar stone. We got to see all the accoutrements in the around the altar area. Then she took us to the sacristy. We got to see the vestments, the vessels, all of the things that are necessary to prepare for the Mass. And the very last stop on the trip was in the Eucharistic chapel. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. We all sat down in the chapel. The lady went to the tabernacle. She turned the key, opened the door, and there was the golden ciborium filled with consecrated host. And then she said, matter-of-factly, Jesus is in here. Mm. And you could have taken a feather and knocked me over. It was a profound experience. I went, Jesus is in there? Under the appearance of bread and wine. I thought, how is that possible? And I left that chapel in tears, thinking, Lord, why would you do that for us? Mm. Why would you become bread for us to eat and wine for us to drink day after day on altars around the world? And I only came up with one answer, because I love you.
Yeah.
And I can't bear to be away from you. Then if you had asked me, Mel, why are you becoming Catholic? My answer would have been, is now and always will be, because of the Eucharist. Mm. The Eucharist is why I became Catholic.
And at this point, was there any thought in your mind that you might become an ordained priest?
No.
When did that come?
Well, after I became Catholic, and by the way, I was brought into the Catholic Church on March 25th, 1989.
Yeah.
Holy Saturday fell very, very early that year. And so Holy Saturday was March 25th, which is the first joyful mystery of the Rosary, the Annunciation.
Yeah.
And so Mary's always played a big role in my conversion. At any rate, for about 2 years after that, I was happy just to go to Mass and everything, but I always heard this voice in my head saying, what about the priesthood? And it was a persistent voice, but I immediately came up with three reasons why I could not possibly be a priest. You know, when you're bargaining with God, you always come up with these great excuses. The first one was, well, I'm a convert.
Yeah.
They don't want converts. You have to be born and raised Catholic. Mm-hmm. Well, that was laid to rest when I realized that the priest that confirmed me on Holy Saturday was a convert from the Methodist Church. The second question, or the reason I said, excuse that I gave was, well, I can't be a priest because I'm too old. I was in my mid-30s, and I said, they want them fresh out of high school and Wiccan and still, you know. But then that was laid to rest when I heard that the Diocese of Dallas had just ordained an 80-year-old man. He had been married, his wife had died, and I thought it was so cool, too, when I found out that he had both their rings soldered on the bottom of his chalice.
Oh, really?
So every time he raised it up, the people could see that. So I thought, okay, I guess I'm not too old, but I do have one final excuse. I'm scared. And that was the most honest of all.
Well, what were you afraid about?
Afraid of a radical change from this kind of life to a priestly kind of life and all that that would entail. So shortly after that, I came across this quotation from a Polish priest, and I can't remember his name, but the quotation goes something like this. We should fear only one thing, not having done anything for God or his church here on earth.
Mm.
And when I read that, I said, okay, Lord, I'm still scared, but I will walk through the door if you open it.
Yeah.
I'm not going to pound the door down. I'm not going to go through a window. If you open the door, I will walk through it. And everything happened the way God had planned it. And I became a priest on May 31st. 1997, the second joyful mystery, the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth.
Yeah.
So Mary, again, has played a big part. Also, I had a very profound experience when I went to Mexico City in 1992. The Diocese of Fort Worth sent us there to learn Spanish. And I was a seminarian. I had been a seminarian for about a year. And suddenly I thought, you know, I need to go to the Basilica of Our Lady of Guadalupe. I need to go there and say hi to Our Lady. When I arrived, there was just a ton of people there, thousands of people, because Mass was going on. And I said, well, I don't want my first experience with the Tilma to be with all these people. So I went to a side chapel and I prayed the rosary. When I was done praying the rosary, I got up and the whole church was vacant. Totally vacant. So I went around the high altar to the back of the high altar. There's a set of conveyor belts that take the people across because there's so many people that want to see the Tilma. And I'll never forget this. I was the only one there. I got on the conveyor belt. And when it took me right underneath the Tilma, the conveyor belt stopped.
Oh, really?
It just stopped.
And you were right there.
And I was right there. I was literally looking up at her, and she was looking at me. It was almost as if she were saying, okay, you're going to be one of my son's priests. Let me take a good look at you before. Okay, yeah, you're good.
Yeah.
And then a worker came along after that and pushed a button, and I went on my merry way. But Our Lady has played a big role in my priesthood.
And I'm guessing whatever you were afraid of about becoming a priest has, over these last 28 years, been, you know, it's interesting. There's a great story that the North Texas Catholic did about you on the occasion of your 25th anniversary. And there's a quote in here from a parishioner at St. Anne's, I presume in Burleson, Sue Spear. She says, Father Besalú is very shy and introverted. I don't see that. Would you? You don't strike me as a shy, introverted kind of person.
That's my nature.
Yeah.
But when I get up in front, when I celebrate Mass, there's something that comes over me, and I just I'm in my element there. Now, I am an introvert, which means that I recharge my batteries with solitude and silence, and you know, not being around people. But when my battery is full, like it is right now, I'm happy to go out, and I, you know, I give it 110% when I celebrate the Mass.
Yeah. So. I mentioned in the introduction that many people know you as the backpack priest.
Yes.
And if you say that in the Fort Worth Diocese, people say, oh, yeah, Father Mel, and, you know, that's... Well, how did that all start? Explain what that is.
Well, I realized that a lot of the people were bringing their children to church, and that was a great thing, but I noticed that the children didn't have an active role in the Mass, and I thought, what can I do to get them actively involved? And then I started thinking about, well, what if I called them down once a month, one Sunday a month, call them down to the front and put into visual terms the gospel for that day. Like, you know, if the gospel is about sheep, maybe I could have a stuffed sheep there to show them and all of that. And then also give them a little gift in commemoration of the gospel for that day. And so that's how it started. And it just developed after that. And the children love it. The parents absolutely love it. And, you know, that's how it came about.
I want to say when I told Teresita, who's running the board, that you were coming, she got so excited. And I really do this, but she wants to ask you a question.
Okay.
So, Teresita's opened up her mic. Yeah.
This isn't exactly a question, but it's a comment on the backpack thing, which I thought, oh, there you go. Now you can hear me.
Okay. Can you hear her okay? Okay. Yeah. Go ahead.
It was probably the first time you did the backpack at St. Francis, and I believe you gave some sort of whistle. Do you remember that? It was before the end of Mass, before you
actually
said the closing prayer, and like 150 kids had a whistle.
Actually, it wasn't a whistle. It was a trumpet.
It was a
toy trumpet. And I think we were celebrating Pentecost when the trumpets, you know, were sounding and everything. And
it was hilarious. There was, you know.
Did everybody start blowing their trumpet at the end of Mass?
I learned the hard way that you don't give out the backpack gift until the end of the Mass. there's been a lot of trial and error here, but yeah. It was a trumpet for Pentecost, and I said, okay, let's try it once, and they blew it, and then I said, okay, now we got to stop, and I want you to promise me that you're not going to blow it until after I'm done, and they, for the most part, they did. They obeyed.
And I bet every parent in the church thanked you so much for that trumpet for the rest of the day.
Don't give a drum kit to anybody, okay?
No way.
Nothing like that, or snapping pops or something like that. You've had a lot of assignments.
Yes.
It'd be way too much to talk about all of them, but maybe some of the highlights. What are some of the fondest memories you have?
Well, I started my first assignment at St. Michael's in Bedford, and that's where I cut my teeth, so to speak, on how to celebrate the Mass and everything. That was about a year and a half of it was really nice there, very, very nice. And then my next assignment was up in Immaculate Conception in Denton. And, that was a little rough, but, that's a college town, you know,
yeah.
So there was a lot of intellectuals there who would correct my grammar.
Don't you just love that?
Oh, yes. But anyway, so there were a lot of PhDs and everything like that. So yeah. I felt a little intimidated trying to preach the gospel to them. But for the most part, there were a lot of people that really appreciated my work there. After that, I went up to St. Thomas Aquinas in Pilot Point. I was there for about 5 years, and we had a lot of great growth there, and a lot of the attendance was up, the congregation getting younger and younger, and collections were up, so that was a good thing.
Mm.
The next assignment was in Burleson at St. Anne's. And I remember it was Bishop Kevin
Van.
Yeah. He called me up one day and said, I want you to go to St. Anne's in Burleson. And I paused for a moment and said, where is Burleson?
Couldn't be any further from Pilot
right.
Point. I mean, all the way to the other side of the Metroplex. Yeah.
And he said, well, I think this will be a good fit for you. And he was right. He was absolutely right. It was one of the best assignments I had. When I got there, he came up during the Advent season to install me officially in front of the congregation. And I remember just before we walked down the aisle, he looked at me and said, "Who built this church?" He says, "It looks like a 70s meeting hall." And I said, "Okay, I got my assignment now." So I did a total renovation of the sanctuary, and we built a new parish hall. So I like to think that I left the place better than I found it. Mm. And then my assignment after Burleson was to be a parochial vicar at St. Francis in Grapevine. Mm. And I thought that's where I would stop and retire, you know, after a couple of years. But then I got a call from Bishop Michael Olson, and he said, "No, I need you to take care of this parish in Roanoke. And can you do that for me until you retire?" And I said, "Of course I can." And I love it there. Yeah. The deacon is, Deacon Daniel is amazing. And the recently ordained Deacon Mike is also there. And we just have a great working dynamic. The congregation, again, is growing by leaps and bounds, even though we've been told that because we're meeting in a grade school, some people have said, "Well, I'm not going to attend your church until I see an actual building," mm-hmm. which we'll have, by the way, on the first Sunday of Advent of this year.
Oh, really?
Bishop Michael Olson will be there to dedicate the building. And we're on 31 acres of land, so we have plenty of room to grow. But the congregation, like I said, is getting larger and larger. The children are multiplying, which is a good thing.
Yeah.
And collections are up. So all good signs of a healthy parish.
Mm.
And the backpack, of course, I introduced that to them and they just love it there.
Well, I was there a couple of weekends ago.
Yeah.
Deacon Daniel had allowed us to go out there, and it happened to be the first mass when Deacon Michael, he had just been ordained like that Friday night.
Friday night, yes.
And of course it happened to be a backpack weekend,
yes.
So we got to see that.
Yes.
And Deacon Daniel had said, "Hey," to me, he said, "Do you want to wait until we get into a church?" And I said, "No, I'd like to see what you're doing now,"
yeah.
because it's neat to see how these parishes kind of yeah. evolve and grow. So I really appreciated that opportunity. Father Mel Besalu is my guest. This is the North Texas Interview of the Week. He currently is serving as the sacramental minister at St. Teresa of Calcutta Parish in Roanoke, as he just explained. And thank you for taking us through that tour of all your tour of duty,
yes.
You know, starting from St. Michael's in Bedford, which is, I just live a stone's throw from there right now in Bedford. Let's spend a little bit of time talking about the pilgrimage that
yes.
you have coming up, because I know that's originally what we were going to talk about.
Exactly.
You're going to Rome.
Yes, we're going to Italy. We're leaving on May 19th and getting back on the 29th of next year. It's going to be a wonderful adventure. Several people have never been to the Eternal City, so that's going to be wonderful. We're going to fly into Rome, and then we've got about 9 days of traveling all throughout the Italian peninsula. We're going to go to a lot of the holy sites. We're going to go to Assisi, and we'll have an option of a day trip to Florence, the birthplace of the Renaissance. While we're in Assisi, by the way, and just to plug this, something very, very special is going to be happening in our church, the Universal Church, on September the 7th. Pope Leo the 14th will be canonizing Carlo Acutis, and his tomb is in Assisi, so we're going to be seeing that when we arrive. And he will be the very first millennial saint of our church. And he died at the tender age of 15 from leukemia. But in that short 15 years, he was able to perfect his love for God, and especially in the Eucharist. And here's a quotation from him. "Jesus is my great friend, and the Eucharist is my highway to heaven." And he is going to be declared the patron saint of the internet. Mm. And God knows that we need a saint for the internet.
Yes, we do. And yeah, there is, I mentioned to you before we started recording, a movie that has come out.
Yes.
James Wahlberg, I think, is the director of it, on Carlos Acutis, Roadmap to Reality, I think it's called. And it's really a beautiful movie, and especially for young people, all of us who get addicted to our smartphones or technology, it's really good timing that we have this saint. And so you obviously have a particular devotion to him.
Absolutely,
right?
Absolutely. He's, I'm amazed that God could do something so beautiful in such a young life.
Mm-hmm.
And there's hope for all of us.
Yeah, gosh, when I was 15 years old.
Oh, boy, yeah.
No, nobody was talking about canonizing me.
Yeah.
that's amazing. So,
I gave you a card, of course,
yes,
and on the back
you.
Is your steps to becoming a saint.
Yeah, yeah, the 8 steps.
Well, yeah.
And I appreciate this very much. I do,
welcome.
After watching that movie, I do have now a much greater devotion to him. So, well, Father Mel, I am so grateful that you're leading this pilgrimage May 19th through the 29th. Mm-hmm. Do you still have openings?
Yes, we do.
Can people sign up, or what should
right.
they do?
We can have a total of 44 people, and I believe right now we have 25 signed up. And again, we're going to a lot of the beautiful places. We're going to go to San Giovanni Rotondo, where Padre Pio did a lot of his work. We'll see his body displayed there as well. And we're also going to take a side trip to the St. Michael Cave. Now, this cave is very, very powerful, and it's profound in its Catholic essence. St. Francis himself went to the cave, but he didn't go in it.
Mm.
And they asked him, why aren't you going in? He says, I'm not holy enough.
Mm.
Well, we are going in. And hopefully we'll be able to have Mass there as well.
Yeah.
But the cave of St. Michael the Archangel. And we're also going to Loreto, to the house of Loreto, and see the famous house where the Incarnation took place.
Didn't that house like fly there or something?
Yes, according to tradition. The people of Loreto woke up one morning and there was a house that had never been there before. And apparently the angels brought it over because there was a lot of destruction of holy sites during the Muslim conquest. And that was too important.
So I'm sorry to cut you off. We're about out of time. I don't want to get ourselves cut off here. But if people want to sign up, what should they do? Should they contact you, or is there a phone number?
Okay, if you're interested in going on the tour of Italy with us, which is in May of next year, May 19th through the 29th, please call this number, 1-800-581-8942, and reference this booking number, 1-336-010.
Father, thank you so much for coming. It's great to hear your story. And I know there are a lot of people that are going to be very blessed by hearing this and learning a little bit more about your life, including Teresita.
Yes.
I was just so excited that you were coming. Could you leave us with a very quick blessing before
Absolutely.
We
Absolutely. May the blessings of Almighty God, through the intercession of Mary, our mother, now descend upon this great ministry of Guadalupe Radio. May her mantle of love and protection surround all of you. May the holy angels keep guard over you. And I bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much, Father Mel. Best salute. Thank you, Teresita, for running the board. Thank you for listening. This has been the North Texas Interview of the Week here on the Guadalupe Radio Network.
Amen.
Attention Medicare beneficiaries. Annual enrollment is here. Now is the chance to review your Medicare plan and make sure you're getting the coverage and benefits you need for 2026. My name is Michelle Vina, a sponsor of this station and owner of Morningstar 65, which is dedicated to helping Catholics with their Medicare plans. My husband Kevin and I are active members of St. Mary the Virgin Parish in Arlington. For more information about Morningstar 65 and the services available, you can visit morningstar65.com. That's morningstar65.com.
Hello and welcome to this interview of the week here on the Guadalupe Radio Network. My name is Dave Palmer. We have Teresita Perez running the board for us today. Thanks so much to her, and thank you for listening. This is something that we do twice a week. It's always during the 3 o'clock hour on Saturdays, and I have met some of the most amazing, wonderful people in my 20 years of doing these interviews of the week. And oftentimes it's a returning guest because some time goes by and I want to revisit the topic. And that's going to be the case today because we're talking about the Shroud of Turin. And this is something that a lot of people have devotion to. And my guest is Luis Juarez, and he's actually here with his wife, Margarita. She's here for moral and prayer support. She won't be talking, but she's here, and they both are parishioners at Most Blessed Sacrament Parish in Arlington. They have been married almost 50 years. They have 4 children, 7 grandchildren, and Luis is what he would call a shroudy. I've never heard that term before, but a great devotion to the Shroud of Turin, and he actually travels with a exhibit of the Shroud and has a really nice, little book here that he hands out that has a lot of information about it. So we're going to get to know him and talk about the Shroud, and maybe he might be able to visit your parish if you'd like to bring him in. So, Luis, thanks for coming here. Good to see you.
Well, it's great to see you again, Dave, and it's an honor to be here with you.
I think it's providential that we're doing this because you're from Most Blessed Sacrament, and we kind of saw each other in the parking lot after Mass a couple of Saturdays ago at St. Mary the Virgin, which is our parish.
Yes.
And we just
providential.
Yeah, and I sure. And as soon as I saw you, I was like, Shroud of Turin guy, let's do an interview, and here we are.
Thank you.
So take me back. When did the fascination of the Shroud of Turin begin for you, and when were you first exposed to it?
Yeah, that goes back. It'd have to be back in the 70s, so we're talking more than 40 years.
Okay.
And it happened all around the time also that I had kind of like a spiritual renewal after having made a 3-day cursillo in Christianity, which is evangelization movement. I made it in Spanish, even though, you know, Spanish is not my first language, but it was such a beautiful experience. And after that, sometime after that, since I also have really my whole life has been sort of science-oriented, ever since I was a little boy, I always knew I wanted to learn about science. And thank God I was able to go all the way through and received a bachelor's in biochemistry from Texas A&M University back in 1970.
Whoop.
So
somebody's
after Giga Maggie's, after that, I went to work at the Dallas County Medical Examiner's Office as a laboratory technician. And sometime in that 70s, I don't exactly remember how it happened, whether I just found a book or saw something, but as soon as I started to read about the Shroud, you know, my science instinct just started to kick in, and I said, wow, that's hard to believe, you know, and all kinds of things. But then my very religious side, which I've always, since I was a little boy, always felt very close to our Lord, and my religious side started to kick in and saying, well, you know what? If this is true, this is like the most incredible thing in the whole history of the world. And ever since then, I have, the first couple of years, I've very intensely started to read everything I could get on the Shroud. And little by little, a lot of things started to come into place, or as I learned more about the literally unexplainable aspects of the Shroud. So for a lot of people, you know, it's kind of getting, you have to kind of get into the weeds. But the bottom line is that it is, if you study the Shroud, you literally get to the point that you understand that it is something not of natural origin.
Yeah.
It is something supernatural, and I've come to really believe that. And so now I just go around talking, and thank God we were able to obtain an incredible exhibit, which we're just starting to take to churches that are interested in having it. And
let me back up a second, because I always want to not assume that everybody knows exactly what we're talking about. I think most people listening, the Shroud, they've heard about it. But just right. for the sake of a few people popping in and listening to the radio and saying, exactly. what in the world is a Shroud? This is actually the burial cloth of Jesus, right?
And, this is what a lot of us believe.
Yeah.
The Shroudies. And if you think about it, you know, the Bible tells us our Lord was taken into the tomb and he was wrapped in a linen cloth. But beyond that, you know, there aren't really any details or, you know, what happened to it, what's there special about it.
Yeah.
But the story is very, very long, very winding. And I always tell people that really, literally this generation is the first, like in 2,000 years, and people need to understand that is beginning to understand what exactly the Shroud is. And then, you know, the question, you know, why do we have it? And, you know, I personally really believe that it's a work of God, and that He wants the whole world to at least know about it, understand it, maybe understand the significance. And I've just been called for 40 years to try to explain it.
Now, is there a consensus? You have a scientific background, as you mentioned. Is there any kind of consensus in the scientific community that of its authenticity? Would you say there are more people that are still in the doubting category, or more people that believe? Because, you know, being a Catholic radio station, I've interviewed a lot of people that believe it, even non-Christians. There's a famous Jewish man, maybe you're familiar with him, who came to believe in this scientifically, and he doesn't have any kind of dog in the race because he's not even a
Barry
Christian.
Schwartz, yes.
Yeah, that's right. I interviewed him one time.
I don't know the answer to that. I know I think as time goes on, more and more people, get to understand the complexities of the Shroud, and the fact that, you know, it's the most studied object in the history of the world for over 100 years, and that we still can't really understand exactly how it was made. So,
you gave me, when I saw you that Saturday, this really colorful, informative booklet. Says, "Who is the man in the Shroud?" And it says here, Othonia,
yes.
And then Ateneo Pontifico Regina Apostolorum. What is that, and how are you connected to this group?
Well, actually, it's through them. And this exhibit was actually developed by that group. I'm not part of that group, but through divine providence, again, I was able to meet several priests, Father Jared Loer over here at the Highlands.
Yeah.
Where my grandson goes. And through him, I ended up meeting Father Andrew Dalton, who is literally world famous, and he is a professor at this I'm not sure how to pronounce correctly, in Rome.
The Ateneo Pontifico Regina Apostolorum?
Yeah, I think
you just say it really fast,
yes.
And people think you know what you're talking about.
Tongue.
Yeah, right.
And he goes around, you know, giving incredible talks about the Shroud, and it was through them that I was connected with the part of that group, Othonia, who actually put together this exhibit, which was the one that was shown at the Eucharistic Congress that was in Indianapolis. I think it was last year.
Were you there?
Where 60,000. We didn't get to go, but some good friends of ours told us about it, and there was lines for hours of people trying to see this exhibit.
Do you have to be certified to do what you're doing? Does this do you have to have any kind of credentials, or anybody that wants to promote it can do it?
I don't really have any special credentials. I don't think you need to have it. I think you'd have to really have a good understanding of the shroud and so many details about it. I think that would be.
Yeah, this is a lot of information. I haven't read through this yet, but you know, somebody could probably read this in 30 minutes or so and get a very good synopsis of the shroud. My understanding is that the shroud itself is in Turin, in Italy. How did it get there? And is it true that they only actually bring it out for observation like every 10 years? And why so?
Yeah, good questions. Yes, it's called the Shroud of Turin because it is located in Turin. And it's actually been there for like 500 years. The reason, because it actually for only until recently, it belonged to the Savoy family, which were the kings of Italy for like the last 500 years or so. And they brought it there. How it actually got to Turin is a very long, convoluted story. But it did belong to them. They were a very religious family. And they put it in the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist, and they actually built a very special chapel for it, which unfortunately had a fire years ago and almost destroyed the shroud, but thankfully it didn't get destroyed, and it's there. And what was the other part of the question?
Do they only allow it to seen every 10 years?
Yeah, the church is very, very protective of it, and it literally, I think, every like 25 years, and that's why a lot of people are wondering, is it going to be shown fairly soon? But I guess all of that's up to...
Oh, they don't announce it ahead of time? And
they usually do, but I haven't heard anything. Yeah. So,
have you seen it personally?
No, my wife and I went in 2008, and it wasn't on display, but we were there like, 4 feet in front of of where it's kept behind glass. And literally brought me to tears.
Oh, I bet
just
it did.
To know what was on the other side of that glass.
So tell me about your exhibit. Extensive is it?
Basically consists of about 27 banners. They're like, the one I have is 3 feet by like 6 feet tall banners. And the beautiful thing about when we asked Athonia to make us the exhibit is it was only in English, and we really wanted it to be also in Spanish because, especially for us Hispanics, and since I wanted to take it around, I really wanted something in Spanish. And they were very, very, helpful. They said, okay, we can do that, but we just don't have a Spanish translation. So I said, if you can get it, that would be great. And they made it a project and got some very well-known scientists that, in Spanish. And they made the exhibit. So on the banners, it stands up. On one side, it's English. The other side, Spanish. So that way, whenever we go somewhere, we have literally, two sides, and it's all. That's it.
Yeah, and this is really something you've dedicated your life to. And what are you seeking? If somebody's listening right now and they're at a parish or even just an organization, I know you said you can take it to events like the kind of events we do. that's what you're really trying to do, is just get as much exposure as possible in many places.
So that's that's my hope. That's been my dream for a long time. At first, I always was kind of hoping to have an exhibit like this and maybe have it permanently in one location. But that seems to turn out to be pretty difficult and maybe not yet in God's time. But the idea that it's fairly easy to transport these banners.
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea, well, I'll just take it to whatever churches, organizations would like to have it. And, you know, if I'm always willing to, you know, to give a talk on it, either English or Spanish. I've done them both. And so that's kind of the, that's our little calling right now.
Yeah.
as long as we can do it, and hopefully until I can find maybe an organization that would maybe carry on once I'm gone. I'm already 77, so I'm not sure till the Lord lets me do this.
Yeah. You know, you mentioned it's the most studied thing in the history of the world.
And exactly.
What kind of results have come from scientific investigation of this? Because they've done a lot of dating and testing on it. What have been the conclusions?
It's incredible. The big thing that happened first was the first photograph way back, and we're talking 1898, where they found that the negative back then of the picture actually looked better than the actual shroud itself, which is not normal. And it was then that the scientific community started to say, well, there's something unusual about this image or these images. And then a lot of scientists back then, as best they could, you know, would try to understand what's going on. And then really not till 1978, when Dr. John Jackson, a physicist at the Air Force Academy, was able to get together about 30 scientists, and they actually went to Turin. They got permission to literally spend a whole week, like 24 hours a day for 5 days, doing all these non-destructive tests. And they, you know, the question was, you know, how did these images get formed? And, you know, a lot of people said, well, it's just a painting or some kind of a man-made thing. But as soon as they actually started to look at it, because they were the only ones that were able to actually deal with it, touch it, and they, after that 5 days of round the clock work, and then eventually it took like 3 years before they finally put out their report. And these were like really scientific people.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you, there's two kind of things at work here. First of all, if somebody could say, well, we can prove that this is a shroud of some male human being from 2,000 years ago. That in and of itself would probably be miraculous, that it still exists and it's still in pristine condition. And then the second thing is the claim that this is Jesus Christ. Those are two different things, right? That one has to prove that it is in fact Jesus.
It's all one thing, right? You could say, the time frame, is it from the right time? But the big thing is the images, how were these images made? So if we're talking about a natural thing, if it had been a painting, well, you know, that's no big deal. But we're talking about something that literally after 100 years cannot be explained, even by the most advanced science that we have. I mean, there's a couple of theories. But both of them are theories based on something that literally is impossible. So where does that take us? So, you know, for a lot of us, You know, when you think about the resurrection of our Lord, that is a miraculous event. And this shroud has something that is miraculous on it.
Yeah. It makes me think also, and I know it's very unrelated in some ways, but the image of Our Lady Guadalupe, which was imprinted on a tilma, and miraculously, and that continues, you know, 500 years later. And so there's a similarity between those two, of God imprinting something, in one case Jesus, in one case the Blessed Mother, on something that just kind of remains for people to continue that. So what's the biggest takeaway that you want somebody to take away when they go to this exhibit and they say, what kind of reaction do you want them to have?
Well, you know, hopefully they can look at, it's like I say, 27 banners. It does take a little time, but I'm sure whatever you could read on it, you would learn more and more about the shroud. And maybe that would lead you to, you know, look at other information. There's a lot of, there's so much information, you know, you just couldn't do it in one, but for someone who's interested or maybe doesn't know anything about it, they would learn a lot just by going through this exhibit. Plus, I have a full-length replica of it, and we have a crown of thorns and nails that were, and a flagrum, which is like what was used for the scourging back. And so it's pretty unique. I'm very proud of it.
You know, when we see these movies and you have Jim Caviezel or Jonathan Rumi or whoever playing Jesus, there's always a very similar look. You know, you don't, you know, is that look that we typically think of Jesus, is that from the shroud?
That's the I think the consensus of a lot of artists is that at some point, all of these renderings of our Lord, they're so similar that somehow they all must have come from one original source. And if you look, if you compare, it's called iconography. If you compare all of the icons over the centuries and you compare it to the image of the face image of the shroud, you have all these points of, they call it congruency, where they're just exactly. So that's true.
Yeah, we're starting to run out of time. I just want to remind everybody, Luis Juarez is here, and he is a shroudy, as he calls himself, has great devotion to the shroud. We have about a minute and a half left. I wanted to ask you two quick questions. I want to make sure that people can get your contact information if they want to get a hold of you. So why don't we do that first, and then I've got one more question.
Yeah, I don't have any website or anything yet, but people are welcome to call me. Can I give my number?
Yeah, certainly.
817-821-2564. Or my email is my last name, Juarez, Juarez, 2502@yahoo.com.
All right. Juarez, 2502@yahoo.com, or call 817-821-2564. I have to get a quick answer on this one because we're running out of time. But has the Catholic Church made any kind of official claim on this?
Thanks for listening to KATH 910 AM Frisco, Dallas, Fort Worth on the Guadalupe Radio Network in North Texas. Catholic radio for your soul. Heard also at grnonline.com and on your smartphone.